Thank you so much, Josh Wendrowski, for leading us. Our scripture, sermon scripture text today comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I invite you to have a copy of God's Word with you to turn there now. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hear the Word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Just want to say my thanks again to the praise team and Pastor Joshua for leading us already this morning. Also want to thank another group. I'm thankful every week, but I guess I just want to vocalize that from time to time. And that's our deacons, who have been such an instrumental help in this process of outdoor services. We are on week 12 of good weather and outdoor meetings, but none of that would be possible if it weren't for some really committed deacons, every one of them, just really helping in, pitching in. So, deacons, we're so thankful for you guys and the work you've done. All right, I want to retell you a story that you may have heard once before from me, but I think it makes a good intro to what we're talking about today. In 1978, a Soviet team of geologists exploring the remotest parts of Siberia by helicopter noticed something totally unexpected. In the words of a Smithsonian Magazine article, quote, it was a clearing 6,000 feet up a mountainside and scored with what looked like long dark furrows. A baffled helicopter crew made several passes before concluding reluctantly that this was evidence of human habitation, a garden that, from the size and shape of the clearing, must have been there for a long time. It was an astounding discovery. The mountain was more than 150 miles from the nearest settlement in a spot that had never been explored. The Soviet authorities had no records of anyone living in the district, close quote. But occupants there were. A family of five, in fact. The patriarch, Karp Lykov, had resettled the family to remote Siberia back in 1936 to escape the atheist Bolsheviks who were persecuting Christians. The family's existence there, though, was totally isolated. For example, when the geologists met them, they were stunned to hear that World War II ever happened. Karp refused to believe that man had walked on the moon. Two children had been born to them in Siberia, and now in their 30s, these children laid eyes on the geologists as the first human beings they had ever seen that weren't members of their own family. Lykov's existence was also utterly brutal. Siberian winters are 9 months of unforgiving harshness, and Karp's wife, in fact, had died in 1961 of starvation when a late frost in June killed all but a single grain of rye growing in their garden. The family also lived in an indescribably filthy one-room, low, soot-blackened hut with a potato-peel floor, and they wore threadbare garments and birch bark shoes. The youngest son, Dmitri, didn't wear any shoes at all when he hunted barefoot in the winter. He also didn't have any weapons either, so Dmitri would take his game by outlasting it, chasing elk through the mountains until the animal collapsed from exhaustion, and then hoisting it on his shoulders and carrying it back home. You thought your workout plan was done? Pretty bad. By the time the Lykovs were discovered, they had lived like this for more than four decades, resolutely cut off from other people and the help that they can get. But their story is not one of committed hermits. Not simply one of committed hermits. It's actually a story about a family who learned to open itself up again to others. People who, after decades of self-reliance, came to learn the benefits of community. Over time, as the geologists continued to visit, they convinced the Lykovs to accept gifts of knives, forks, candles, grain and salt, eventually even pen and paper and an electric torch. They introduced the Lykovs to TV, which they watched with irresistible fascination. They showed Dmitry the circular saw, which could do in minutes projects that had taken him days to do. And they explained to Clark what cellophane was. "What have they thought up?" he said. "It is glass, but it crumples." The Lykovs even invited their new friends into their home. What the geologists were witnessing there was a family who, like the late spring thaw, was beginning to abandon their cold isolationism and warming to the value of others. There are benefits, it turns out, that we only get when we intertwine our lives with those of others. And in our text today, our author is claiming that this is true, not merely on a sociological level, but in fact on a spiritual one. We need the community of faith, he says, the local church that is, to stir us up to love and good deeds, to encourage us to maintain our confession of hope, and in a word, to help us persevere as Christians. And when we open ourselves up to deep and meaningful relationships with other godly Christians in our local church, and when we nurture those through regular church gatherings together, that is, in fact, just what we get. Friends, isn't that so much better than holing up in our own little Siberias? Isn't that so much better than determining to go it alone in the Christian life? And so today, one of my hopes of this sermon is to convince you of the value of the local church for you. The value of it for you. That for all of its flaws, and by the way, every church has them, it is still the Lord's means of helping us through the Christian pilgrimage until we reach the gates of glory. So don't, our author says today, give up on meeting together. Draw near to one another. But in fact, that's not the only drawing near he wants us to do. The section begins by instructing Christians to draw near in an even more fundamental relationship. That is, to draw near to God himself through the work of Jesus. And we're going to look today at what a precious privilege that is, especially measured against the way things used to be for God's people. So this morning, in your bulletin, I aimed at something pretty general with the main idea, living in light of Jesus' work, and I think that works okay. It's really a way of trying to sum up the three exhortations that we get in this section. And they're pretty easy to track. You can do the sermon outline on your own. They're pretty easy to track because each of them begins with the words, "let us," in our translations. So for instance, in verse 22, "let us draw near," that is, draw near to God. In verse 23, "let us hold fast," that is, to our confession of hope. And then finally in verse 24, "let us consider one another," that is, how to help one another in the Christian life. And those three exhortations are going to provide our outline for today. So let's dive in. Let's start with the first of those now. First exhortation, verses 9 through 22, says, "let us draw near to God." Okay, let me read those verses for us one more time. Beginning in verse 19. "Therefore," he says, "brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Okay, I've already told you here that the primary thought is that we are to draw near to God. That's the primary idea. But don't miss some very important reasons that the author is giving us to do that, and then we'll see for the end, the manner in which we're to draw near. So look first at the reasons with me in verses 19 through 21. The first of the reasons starts out like this. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh." That's the first reason. Let me just tell you, that is rich language. That is rich language. If you were here for, say, our Leviticus study, or if you've been here for most of this Hebrew series, and especially if you've been here for both of those series, you're probably picking up on what the author is getting at here. Back in Old Testament times, God's manifest, glorious presence resided in the back room of the tabernacle, the place called the Most Holy Place. That room was separated from the first room, the Holy Place, by this thick ceiling-to-floor curtain that came down, with angels pictured on it. Just like those angel guards that were stationed in Eden to keep sinful humans out of God's immediate presence, well, humans also in the tabernacle were kept out of the presence of God. At least that was true, except with one exception. The exception was the high priest, who alone could go there a single day of the year. But still, you have to say, that's not much, is it? I mean, it's one guy one day a year, while the rank-and-file worshiper couldn't even enter the tabernacle, much less the most holy place, because his sin separated him from God, and none of the old sacrifices could provide decisive and permanent cleansing. That's how things used to be. And then we get to verses 19 and 20, which tell us that everything has changed. Now we can have confidence to enter the most holy place. Now we are beckoned behind the curtain, so to speak. Now the angel guards part, as it were, to allow us to approach. Brothers and sisters, that is different. That is so different. And of course, we should add here, this is talking about believers having to go to a physical temple or tabernacle, specific location, but instead about the kind of immediate spiritual access that God's people enjoy, access to Him, and that we have now because of the work of Jesus. And that last phrase is really important. It's critical to making sense of the shift that's happened, but because of the work of Jesus part. Notice our author says here, it is by the blood of Jesus that we enter. That is, because of His bloody, sacrificial death, whose benefits are applied to us by faith, because of that, we are permanently cleansed from sin's guilt, and allowed and made eligible to approach God, and not only to approach Him, but come with boldness and confidence into His presence. He adds as well, it's by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. I'm not positive, but this may be the author's way of acknowledging a fact that Matthew's gospel tells us. Namely, that when Jesus died, that big, thick temple curtain ripped in half, starting from the top to the bottom, which aside from undeniably being the work of God, right? If humans rip it, it starts at the bottom and goes to the top. Besides that, it also showed a profound theological truth that God's people had access to Him like never before. Come on in, is the message now. You're invited to God. And here the author seems to be getting at that. In fact, he might be drawing another comparison. Just like that curtain was torn, so was Jesus' flesh to open up that new way to God. It is through His torn flesh, in other words, through His death, that sinners are purified and allowed to approach God. So, first reason we're given here that we should draw near is that God Himself has opened up the way through Jesus' sacrifice. There's a second reason, verse 21. And He adds, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Another beautiful Old Testament theme that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The priest of old, and we've heard about this in our Exodus readings in recent weeks, were responsible for making sacrifices on the people's behalf, responsible for representing them in the presence of God, responsible for interceding for them, to bring their prayers and needs before God, bearing them on their hearts and on their shoulders before God's presence. Now, in Jesus, we have the perfect version of this. We have the perfect sacrifice, because Jesus has offered up His very self. We have the perfect representative, because Jesus has fully shared in our nature. We have the perfect intercessor, because, brothers and sisters, Jesus lives to plead our needs before the throne of grace. So, draw near, our author is saying. Jesus has paved the way, and in fact has thrown it wide open for the people of God. See then, friends, in faith, the angel guards bowing out of the way as they part to allow entry. See the Son's nail-scarred hands as He pleads for you. See His blood, which makes the foulest clean. And then draw near, unhesitatingly, in rich fellowship. You are invited. You are welcome. The table is spread. And with God, you, believer, are at home. You're at home. God didn't save you to hold you at a distance, but to draw you near. So draw near to Him. draw near to Him. Some of us may have felt at different times in our lives that we were unwanted, unwelcome, unloved. Isn't it good to know that God wants us? Isn't it good to know that God loves us and welcomes us? And that He is God for us as His people. Well, that leaves us one more thing before we move on. In what manner should we draw near? Look at verse 22. I think that's what it's here to tell us. First, do it with a true heart, that is, with sincerity, with genuineness, with real allegiance to God. Second, do it in full assurance of faith, that is, truly believing that Christ has made the way. God means it when He says He wants you near. Third, do it with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that is, with Jesus' cleansing blood applied by faith, just as sprinkled blood was used to cleanse worshipers in the Old Testament. And fourth, He says, do it with our bodies washed with pure water. Probably this is a reference to Christian baptism, which symbolizes the inward cleansing that God accomplishes as the better counterpart to the physical washings for ritual purity in the Old Testament. At any rate, the idea here is certainly clear that we are to draw near to God with sincerity, with faith, and with the cleansing He provides in the work of Jesus. So, believer, what are you waiting for? Draw near. Draw near. Brings us to the second exhortation in verse 23. Let us hold fast our hope. Here's the verse again, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. I wonder, brothers and sisters, have you ever felt shaken in your faith before? Have you ever felt yourself going back and forth about whether Christianity was really for you? About whether Jesus is really worth following? About whether the God on whom you had staked your hope really intends to keep those promises after all? Maybe you have. Maybe, in fact, that tends to happen when our life circumstances don't seem to match up with what we read in our Bible. What our eyes perhaps see in our circumstances around us, or perhaps what we feel inside of us, seems to us so out of sync with what the Bible says. Original readers of this letter might have felt that way. End of this chapter is any indication. They served the risen and enthroned King Jesus, to be clear. And yet, their property was confiscated, their fellow men reproached them, and for some, even their freedom had been taken away when they were thrown in prison. And this is what it's like to be on the winning side, they might have said. Are we really sure it's worth it? And if some version of that thought resonates with you today, how does the author of Hebrews have a word for you? First, he says, hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast, that is, to the confession that you've made. Hold fast to the hope that you have professed. You've declared that Jesus is Savior and Lord. You have believed that He will make all things new. You have staked your all on Him as your seated priest and reigning king. Now, believe Him to do what He said. Don't waver. Don't go back and forth. Stay with Jesus and keep trusting, He said. But maybe you've answered back, that's just the problem. I am discouraged. I'm beat down. I'm having trouble believing that this new life with Jesus is really better than the one that I left to follow Him. Well, then, if that's what you're saying, I think what you need is to behold something that will stir faith within you again. Behold an object for your faith that is so wonderful and so compelling that it begins to change your way of thinking. And that's why, when our author wants you to keep believing, when he wants you to grip fast to that confession of hope without wavering, he follows this up immediately with a reason. For, he says, He who promised is faithful. How's that for something to behold? Behold God, he's saying, in all of His promise-keeping faithfulness. Behold Him. Yes, circumstances may be difficult, but ask yourself this, fellow Christian. Has God ever been unfaithful to you? Has He ever, say, left you or forsaken in your trials? Has He ever refused to forgive your sin when you confess? Has He ever once mistreated you? Can you name a single promise that He's ever broken? We can't. We take the survey of our lives, we can't accuse Him of any fault. God has always been faithful. Faithful in our darkest days, faithful when we're confused, faithful when we're sorrowful, faithful when others are unfaithful to us, faithful even when we ourselves are unfaithful to Him. And friends, Jesus will soon return and set all things right. All things around us and in us will set right. The days of mourning and crying and pain will be behind, and ushered in will be an eternal, tearless day in which we are drawn even closer to God, living with Him in fellowship so beautiful and so intimate. Scripture compares it to a wedding and to a feast. That's like the closest category we have to this fellowship. Gone will be your foes, gone will be your remaining sin, and with you always will be Jesus. So can you hold fast today and believe that? Can you hear by faith the heavenly choir ready to welcome you in? Can you see today's troubles turning into eternity's reward? Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Amen. So we've seen then the exhortations to hold fast and the exhortation to draw near. Now ready for the final one. It's in verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. That's how we can summarize the exhortation. Here are those verses again. Read with me. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I would just like to register this note, that there is a relationship, I think, between verse 23, let us hold fast, and in verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another. And I think the relationship is this, that we need the help and encouragement of the church so that we will persevere in faith and hold fast to our confession. I think that's why verse 25 speaks about encouraging one another, that is, encouraging each other in the faith. Christianity, as we were saying at the beginning, is not this Lone Ranger enterprise. I mean, doesn't it help us? Can we say from our own experience? Doesn't it help us in thinking that we're not alone? That we're not the only ones to believe what we believe and to follow whom we follow? Isn't it strengthening to be around others who share those same beliefs and that same way of life? Don't we draw strength from one another in this way? And don't we lack this in isolation? The truth is, when we try to live the Christian life alone, that's when we become weak and vulnerable. Maybe you've seen the National Geographic, safari videos before. Who do the lions and the predators go after? They go after the stragglers, after the loners, after those who aren't drawing strength and protection from being in the thick of the pack. The exact same is true of the prowling lion, our adversary, the devil. Maybe if you're like me, you felt at your weakest during the 9 weeks that we weren't able to gather in person. And then, as we begin to come back together, you felt yourself begin to be spiritually strengthened through the fellowship of God's people. It was difficult to be apart. It is energizing and refreshing to be back together. That, for one, is absolutely gutsy for churches that have had to go even longer than ours has without meeting. And second, our experience of being briefly isolated from each other, I think really points out the truth that Hebrews is teaching us here. That we do need one another, the community of faith, for continued help in persevering. Also, we need God's people, it says, to stir us up to love and good works. That is, not only for confessing our faith, but for the outworking of that faith, in practical service to others, and love expressed through a life. Whether through their words or their godly examples, we need one another to bring out the best in one another. And we should also be humble enough to recognize this, to admit that we're not cut out to go it alone as Christians. Don't miss this. Necessary to this whole process of discipleship and growth and perseverance and encouragement is our gathering together, our not neglecting, or maybe your translation says not forsaking, to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's the context in which God intends for these rivers of support and help to flow to us. And it's when we're gathered together with our local church. Not just your favorite Christian author or preacher, not even your Bible and your most Instagrammable cup of coffee ever on your back porch. But you, actually, with the real flesh and blood people that make up your local church. Now, obviously, what's being warned against here is a sort of unwillingness to meet, a laxness, a not meeting when you could and should be meeting. Give that a moment. Mercy or necessity to do, or something else that providentially hinders them. I'm not even saying you can't take vacations and travel, right? All of that normal, acceptable, understandable. Can't meet is different than continually won't meet, refuses to meet. And I don't mean to lay any burden on those who are providentially hindered and need getaways from time to time. It's not what I have in mind. But what I do want to focus on here are what I think we could agree are the clear-cut instances in which, as a pattern, we could be attending church gatherings, but for whatever reason, just choose not to make that a priority. For example, I have a number of friends who are really into the weekend travel ball circuit with their kids, which, for those of you who don't know, means all-day tournaments on Saturdays and Sundays for the majority of the year. And it means, then, that they're not able to gather with their local church. I think I'm on fair ground in saying that I like sports about as much as anyone I know. My bona fides are clear there. But early on in our parenting, Caroline and I just made the decision that we weren't going to go down the travel ball road. Because in terms of what I hope to impart to my kids, in terms of what I hope to equip them with to navigate life as adults one day, establishing the regular rhythm of gathering with God's people, I think is going to serve them far better in life than a shelf full of tournament trophies that they accrue, right? I want them to know and love Jesus. I want that to be part, ingrained in their life, meeting with the church. And for me personally, I can't tell you what a gift it was to me growing up that my mom took me to church every Sunday, and top it all off, every Wednesday as well, of my childhood. Because of that pattern which became cemented in my life, there was never a decision that had to be made week by week as to whether me and my family would attend. It's Sunday, clock says, you know, it's time to get up, and so we're going to get up and we're going to meet at the church. And it was just like that. The decision, in fact, was made long ago. Sometimes we also fail to gather because we don't plan ahead very well on Saturdays, especially Saturday nights. I know what it's like, it's not me casting stones, it's me identifying. I know what it's like to say, just one more Netflix episode, and then, well, that was pretty good. Maybe just one more after that. And then, well, maybe one more after that. And pretty soon it's this ungodly hour, and getting up on Sunday morning just got a whole lot harder. I know what it's like to say, you know, I'd really like to catch a little of this West Coast college football game after mine is over. And pretty soon you're asking yourself now, just how late can I actually set my alarm on Sunday morning and still get a manageable amount of sleep and look decently presentable to show up at church? I know what that's like. Just last night, in fact, and I said to myself, I can't be a hypocrite and stay up and watch this game when I'm planning to make this application point. Just last night, I had to turn off a baseball game that I dearly wanted to see at the seventh inning stretch and go to bed. Now, it helped that I didn't want to have nightmares of watching the Cubs bullpen, which gives up runs left and right, but more important than that, I knew I needed to get up early this morning. And it's a question of priority. It has helped me in my Christian life, maybe this will be helpful to you, to think that what happens on Sunday morning is really a Saturday night decision. You might even back that up even farther, but for sake of purposes here, it's really a Saturday night decision. That is, what time we go to bed will play a big role in what time we get ourselves up and in what condition we show up. for church the next day. But you know, more than even like suggestions about bedtimes and alarm clocks, I think the bigger and deeper issue here is our hearts. I had a professor that used to say, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That thought has done me a lot of good. I've pondered on it. In other words, we do the things we most want to do. We plan for the things that are important to us. We carve time for that which matters to us. And so consider this really a plea for the local church to matter to you. It's not perfect, to be sure, because we're all imperfect people. But it is Jesus' bride. And it's Jesus' means of helping us make it to glory, helping us until the final day is here. That's right. Right. It says so right here in Hebrews. So, if you can, turn down that Sunday shift. If you can, turn off that West Coast night game. You need to sleep. Make the chores and homework wait. Wrangle your kids on Sunday morning. Goodness knows we all do. Eat a speedy granola bar on the way if you have to. Show up wearing yesterday's clothes, if that gets you here. But whatever you do, don't fail to come. Don't fail to come. As a regular habit, don't fail to come. Because we need you, you need us, and we all need each other. And perseverance is a community project. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the very practical truths it tells us. We pray that you would help us at the level of our love and value and what we believe and esteem, Lord, that we would prize the local church, that we would commit ourselves afresh to it, even as I know I'm preaching this to people who are gathered here, Lord, that we would commit ourselves afresh to the local church. Lord, be with us in the midst of this corona season in which some simply are not able to gather with the local church, no fault of their own, but Lord, speed the end of this season. For our church and for all churches, and so that we can once again freely assemble and embrace and have our worship be in the manner that it was before. But Lord, even during this time in which things may be abnormal to one degree or another, we pray that one result, one work you would achieve in the heart of every Christian, is that absence would make the heart grow fonder. That we wouldn't grow accustomed to limitations, but that we would long more and more for limitations to be lifted, and Lord, that all of your churches would be able to gather and experience the richness of fellowship once more. So Lord, thank you for our time together to study Hebrews. Thank you for the privilege of drawing near to you and to one another. And we pray now, Lord, as we worship you through singing, that we would do just that. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.